morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick. We are shifting our study now from 2 Timothy, which we wrapped up yesterday, to the little pastoral letter called Titus. Three fairly short chapters in this third of three pastoral letters, the letters that are sometimes referred to as pastoral letters because I guess the approach here is one pastor to another, Pastor Paul, to both his young protégés, Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus. We have three chapters to cover here in this book, and then we'll be doing an Ask the Pastor program on Friday. Then we'll turn our attention next week to the small New Testament letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Our guest today, Pastor Vernon Gunderman, who is Pastor Emeritus at Concordia Kirkwood, and who is out of the studio here for a moment, should be arriving shortly. He has the unique distinction of actually arriving here at the radio station about 40 minutes ago, but is tending to some business and should be here very shortly. Gives me an opportunity to remind you that we have a web presence. I don't do this nearly often enough, but I should do it more often, so I have the opportunity to do this now. And we hear from people who email us and tell us that they have found our archives, our Bible study archives, and that they are in a position to download those to their iPod or download those to and burn them to CDs. They can listen to them in the car. They can listen to them riding to work on the train or on the bus. And so if you go to KFUO.org, you can find more Bible study archives than you could possibly imagine, plus Issues, Etc. archives. It's just an almost endless, seemingly endless resource for audio on things that pertain to the Scriptures. So I offer you that opportunity and invitation to visit us at KFUO.org and click the Bible study option and see what you can find there. All right, let's begin our conversation here on Titus. Pastor Gunderman back here in the studio. Good morning, sir. How are you today?
Good morning. I'm well.
You are retired now.
I am.
Were you retired the last time you were here?
I was not.
You were not. So this is our first opportunity to find out how the golf game's doing.
Tragically.
Is that right? Yeah, but you look so happy. You still have a big smile on your face.
Well, this is my 136th day of retirement.
Is that right? You're keeping track?
I don't know why.
How's Mrs. Gunderman enjoying this retirement?
She, I think, is doing just fine.
And all the folks. Now, are you a pastor emeritus? Do you hold that title?
The congregation did honor me with that title.
And does that mean that you are available then to perform certain pastoral duties at the church, or is that merely a title?
It's pretty much a title. It's pretty much a title. I'm really wanting to make sure that my successor has the opportunity to do the ministry as the Lord leads him to do that without any interference or interruption. I am doing a couple of pastoral acts this week. He is being installed this coming Sunday.
His name is?
Scott Seidler.
Okay, and where did he come from?
He's been pastor these last 5 years at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in East Dundee, Illinois, with Pastor Bill Yonkers, whom you may know.
I know the name, yes.
So he has been the administrative pastor of that parish and has done just a great job there. And we're fully confident that the Lord will bless his ministry at Concordia very richly.
Well, let's turn our attention to this little pastoral letter called Titus here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or comment as we take on Titus chapter 1. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
We're grateful, Lord, for the gift of this day. And we're grateful for the gift of this little book, this little letter. As seminarians gather each week, each day of each week at the chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus on the campus, they are reminded dramatically of the power and purpose with which this letter was laid upon the church and laid upon those of us who would serve the pastoral ministry. And this day, we give thanks also for all those who support that effort of those who gather in this chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus, a large group representing over 700 special partners of the seminary are being recognized this day. And we give thanks for all those who continue to support and affirm and celebrate and lift up those who would serve in your name in the office of the pastor or a deaconess or any other servant leadership. Now we ask your blessings upon us as we reflect and share and talk about what this letter means for us in this time, in these days. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Gunnar, what is the tone of the book of Titus? First Timothy seemed to come from Pastor Paul, somebody who might have been right in the middle of his, dare I use the word, career as a pastor. Second Timothy seemed to come from seasoned Pastor Paul, who was at the end of, as he perceived it, what was his time in the ministry, if you will. What about Titus? Where does it fit in?
Well, Titus, according to the understanding that the church has had, is a letter written between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It's a letter written to another of his dear sons in the faith. It's near the end of his ministry. It's written to one who's been given a special assignment in a special place. Paul is feeling free in the grace that God has revealed to him and through him and would have revealed through Titus. But there's also a great sense of urgency. It's in a difficult time, and he doesn't want the grace of God to be lost. He doesn't want the power of Christ to be lost. He doesn't want it to be diluted or obscured in any way. So he writes this urgent letter to Titus to be faithful, to do well, and then come to him.
Here we are sitting on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I can look out the window there, and I can see the chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. How much, at least in this church body, how much influence does the Apostle Paul, through his letters, two letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus, shape the way pastors are instructed and molded here at Concordia Seminary?
Well, I think significantly.
Over 2,000 years of time, that Paul is still reaching through two millennia to shape men in this century?
I would suggest there'll probably be about 150 of the graduates this year who in the next few months will be ordained into the pastoral office. I'm not quite sure about the exact number of them. But I would suggest that in every one of those ordinations, there'll be a reading from Timothy or Titus. And I would suggest that a great many preachers will choose their text for those ordination services from the work of Timothy or Titus, the writings of Timothy or Titus.
If I were just to make an assumption, which, you know, most of us do, and to assume that the times and the technologies and the challenges of this present age, or the age 100 years ago, whatever it was, but that's what shapes pastors, reacting to whatever the challenges of the day are. That's the primary shaping of how we prepare men for the ministry. I guess that would be a wrong assumption.
I think that might be a wrong assumption. I would suggest that a clear and powerful understanding of the gospel, a clear understanding of the temptations of the age, and a clear urgency to live and to be and to demonstrate and to release that gospel might be much more significant through the generations, through the ages.
Let's read verses 1 through 4 here in Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. I think that was all one sentence. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Do we know anything about this guy, Titus? Is there anything, any other New Testament tips as to who he might have been? Or?
Well, there's nothing in the book of Acts about him, interestingly enough, but quite a few references in other places, every indication being that he was a non-believer when Paul first met him, and that he brought him into the faith, baptized him into the glorious grace that God had given to him, and found a eager and a willing and a loving spirit in him because of the assignments that Paul gives him at different times. He's obviously a gifted leader. He's an able person. But aside from that, we don't know a whole lot about him.
Paul says in his long sentence here, identifying himself as a servant and an apostle, why? For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. How do faith and knowledge stand or work in the church? Are they essentially the same thing? Maybe a distinction or two here. Are they two entirely different things that stand apart? Are they symbiotic in that they're different but work together as a whole? How does one gain an understanding of how faith and knowledge work in the church?
For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Yeah, I think they're symbiotic. I think they are mutually supportive. Paul urges people to, and Titus, and through Titus, to have great knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to know the Scriptures, to know that which had been handed on to them. But to understand that faith is revealed faith, knowledge, that knowledge is revealed knowledge, it's not hidden knowledge that somehow one must have a very special relationship with God in order to have. It is revealed, and that knowledge reveals that one has hope for this life, purpose for this life, and then hope for eternal life in this Christ.
What if I were to say that my understanding of faith is that it is just a very high form of knowledge? You begin to learn about Jesus. You begin to learn about his word. You study it. You gain more knowledge. And eventually you reach such a sophisticated level of knowledge that you are in a position to affirm, yes, Jesus is Lord. And that affirmation is faith. But faith is not something that is different from knowledge. It's just a very sophisticated level of knowledge. How would you react to that?
I think you have to be careful about that. Because I believe that there are those who are not able to gain a lot of knowledge who have powerful faith. And some of the great hymns of the church talk about faith without able to have more knowledge. There's probably a danger in thinking that greater knowledge equals greater faith.
Well, it's complicated because then you are confronted with what seems to be the biblical perspective that sometimes faith virtuous faith is contained in those who have less knowledge, like the faith of a little child, for example.
That's what I was referring to, too, or sometimes the faith of those who have some limitations that are never going to let them have great knowledge, but their faith is glorious.
So it's possible to have really impressive biblical knowledge, to be a scholar among scholars on the Bible and still not believe.
Correct. In fact, I would suggest that there's a great danger that the more one gains in knowledge, the more one is tempted to trust that one's knowledge equates faith.
Well, I guess that's the source of confusion for those people who say, for example, well, we're not going to baptize people until they have gathered a certain amount of knowledge, until they've demonstrated that they can be held accountable for what it is that they do. That would seem to be a confusion of faith and knowledge. Yes? No?
Yes. Yes. On the other hand, not to support or build up or strengthen one's insights or understanding or awareness so that one's faith may have some legs to walk on, as they talk about, may also be a great difficulty. Ignorance of some of the needs for what one could know or should know ought not to be a defense against careful study or careful learning from the Word of God.
So as I read this first verse here, Paul identifying himself as a servant and as a sent one or an apostle, for what reason? To impart faith and knowledge, really two different things, that when they work together symbiotically or properly, produces what? Godliness. I think most of us, when we read the term godliness, we think that means exemplary behavior. Somebody who doesn't do wrong things. Somebody who is a wonderful role model. Is that the proper understanding of the word godliness?
I think so, but be sure you don't stop there, because the end result of it is not only godliness, but godliness because, as the next line in verse 2 suggests, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God has granted.
One of the challenges I think that we face anytime we get into a dialogue on the Word of God, which I'm assuming that you've had very many in your time, whether that's an informative dialogue or whether that's kind of apologetics, making a defense where people are offering challenges and rebuttals. One of the things that seems to characterize that kind of a dialogue frequently is the context of moralism, where the person you're talking to believes that Christianity is just one of the great moral institutions in the world, along with Islam and Buddhism and all the so-called great religions of the world. And of course, there you stand with a problem. There you stand with an error, because Christianity is not a morality institution. It's a salvation institution. So people come with the predisposition that the hope of eternal life, which is talked about here in verse 2, is the outcome of godliness. So that you study and you learn and you are intellectually persuaded to the point where you now have a conviction that these things are true and that Jesus is the Christ, and that motivates you to live a very good life, after which God rewards you and pats you on the head for your godly living. That would be a moral context.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it seems to be undone by the statement that, no, this has actually all been promised before the beginning of time, and then now we're sort of back to square one.
but it's a wonderful place to be.
Well, there I am. Now, I guess you could send me in another direction. How would you send me?
Well, I would suggest that the grace and gift of God is that eternal life is what God in Christ wishes to give to us. And he promises to be with us every day of our life until we draw our last breath on this life. And as a result of the assurance of eternal life through what Christ has done for us and his unwavering promise that he is with us every day and he cares about us and we are very special to him, therefore we shall live godly lives. It is a turnaround from the other opportunities.
And you realize, of course, that this is quite an amazing thing, I think.
Quite
an interesting thing that you can sit there and say, no, you don't get a pat on the head for your superior godly living. You are in heaven because it's a gift. It's a gift. And you can say that with conviction, and the person you're talking to nods his or her head and then says, yeah, but. And they go right back to the earning their way to heaven
mm-hmm.
course.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They will. It's almost as if they know that you have to say that. But we all know what you really mean is start living right so that you can go to heaven. And you're back to square one again. And you may think you covered some ground, but there you are back to square one again.
And it's true. And it is always a prayer that the Spirit of God will touch those people's lives so they will, in fact, say, because I'm going to heaven, because God is with me every day of the life, because he is my good shepherd, because he is divine, I shall bear the fruit that I can because I have already been promised and I have already been assured.
All right, put these three things together here for me before we move on. The concept of God's elect, which is found in verse 1 there,
mm-hmm.
and the promised before the beginning of time,
mm-hmm.
and the hope of eternal life. Now remember, I'm all kind of muddied up here with my quest to earn my way through my godly living, and this seems to be a concept that's running in the opposite direction, so can you twist me around?
I shall try to twist you around. I would affirm again this wonderful assurance of God's elect of us. He elects us to be his children. And his election is not limited to a few. He would that all people would be saved and would accept this truth, would come to this truth, that he has come into the world, that through his suffering and death and resurrection, he has removed every obstacle between us and him. And he assures us that his care for us is so tender and so firm and so strong that nothing shall separate it. So we are his elect, and he has for us this promise of eternal life with him. It is a powerful expression. Life is not just what will happen in this world or how we will be remembered, but it is a sure promise that God remembers us and cares about us very much. So, go ahead.
It's time to take the break. If you're finished with that thought, then let's start the music and take our bottom of the hour break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Vernon Gundermann is here today. Pastor Emeritus at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. And we'll be back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
For the 21st summer, Energy Care is providing window unit air conditioners to those who qualify. Low-income, homebound people who are seriously or chronically ill, over the age of 60 and live alone, people with mobility-impairing disabilities, and families with ill children ages 5 and under may apply for a window unit air conditioner. Energy Care staff will visit and install a window unit. To request a window unit air conditioner or for more information, call Energy Care.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I quoted Dr. Robert E. Weber yesterday talking about the twin problems in the church of the 21st century, rationalism and pragmatism. The first problem takes on logic and propositional truth statements to bring people to the faith. The second problem employs management, marketing techniques, psychology, and other techniques to grow churches. He contends that either one or the other approach is taught at most seminaries today. In contrast, Weber suggests that what the churches need today is to reverse the trend and define the world and its disciplines by Scripture. There's a good need to assert once again the countercultural nature of the faith, Weber says. Christianity needs to tell the world its story. As I said yesterday, this is not a new problem. In fact, you can find this same compromising to the thought system of the culture around it facing the early church. Jesus dictated a letter to the church at Sardis 20 centuries ago now. In that letter, the Savior told these believers that they had the reputation of being alive, but actually they were dead. But after his warnings, Jesus also had some words of encouragement for those striving to maintain a genuine faith. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the biblical word for those in white robes is righteous. But remember that the word justified means the same thing as righteous. In Book of Revelation language, the righteous have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They are clean, because their hope and trust is in Jesus alone, who has forgiven them often. Lord, teach us to run to Jesus for all of our strength, hope, and healing and forgiveness. And teach us that this forgiveness is the source for all truth. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
Have some fun, find some treasures, and help the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra's outreach and music education programs by attending the 34th Annual Gypsy Caravan, Memorial Day, May 29th, in downtown St. Louis, across from Union Station, between Market and Olive and 18th and 23rd Streets. The Gypsy Caravan is one of the Midwest's largest antique craft and flea markets. Attend the Gypsy Caravan in downtown St. Louis, across from Union Station.
Listening to the Bible study, Pastor Vernon Gunderman is here today. I'm Chuck Rathard. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good
morning.
Thank you, Chuck. Here's what Luther has to say about Titus. This is a short epistle, but a model of Christian doctrine in which is comprehended in a masterful way all that is necessary for a Christian to know and to live. Isn't that great?
That's great.
Almost unbelievable.
Yes.
All right, thanks for the call. For a little three-chapter book to be worthy of that kind of description, it's almost too much to believe, Pastor.
But Luther felt very strongly about this particular book.
Do we know why?
Well, because he was dealing with an awful lot of clergy in his particular time who had probably a skewed faith and minimal knowledge, and he found to refer this short book to them as to be quite powerful. He references it very frequently in the Large Catechism.
So for the Roman Church in his day, the 16th century, and his perspective on what reforms were appropriate in the church at that time, he targeted Titus
very often
as a way to get that communicated to his colleagues of the day?
It was required reading.
Really? That important?
That important.
Mm-hmm. You know, most of us who do spend some time in the Scriptures, we don't spend too much time in 1 and 2 Timothy or Titus. I guess you know that, don't you? We spend time in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, places like that. But I guess maybe Titus is worthy of more attention?
It's one of those letters which you literally can read in a single setting and find a great affirmation of the gospel, find good encouragement for godly living, find good warning about that which could rob you of faith, could misconstrue your knowledge and could, and if particularly there are temptations to live godlessly.
Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Is this pretty much a summary of what a pastor ought to look like?
Yep.
I mean, for you know, I'm just a humble lay person here, Pastor Gunderman. When we lay people look at you guys who are in the pastoral ministry, can we expect you to conform to this? Or is that expecting too much?
No, I don't think it's expecting too much. And most pastors don't think it's expecting too much either. It is what we fully understand will be expected of us. We understand, we accept, and in many cases we welcome the kind of scrutiny that will be given toward us, because it is, while expected of the elder, overseer, interchangeable words, I believe, it is also no less an expectation of those who would understand, who would accept the faith, who would grow in knowledge, and who would strive for godliness, as Paul encourages at the beginning of the letter.
So, Crete is an island over there, I guess, in the Aegean or in the Mediterranean somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And Titus has been left there by Paul, and I guess there are a lot of little towns on the island of Crete. And so Titus is going to wander around on the island and go into towns and look for men who fit these qualifications and start churches? Is that the idea?
It's the idea. That's what wasn't finished when Paul was
there. Did it
look
anything like churches today, do you think?
Oh, I don't think so.
What did it look like?
It looked like a gathered community, maybe a house church in a home where these kinds of older people, elder probably in this sense, does have the sense of those who are a bit seasoned, although they are new in the faith. One of the great differences from this list of descriptions of elder and deacon and overseer from that which is in Timothy is that there is not the call for the long-term faithfulness or the long history in the church. These are all new Christians. So he's looking for people who have creditable life so they won't dishonor the Christ by an unholy or godless life.
So people who believe in Jesus who gather in somebody's home somewhere, no hymnals, no paraments,
no
candles,
no
liturgies?
Well, they probably would early develop a pattern that would be fairly universal, but that could be called a liturgy.
Is that a guess, or is that a...
That's a guess.
an educated historical perspective.
Well, because that's what happens in almost every place where a group would come. I was in a discussion yesterday. I wasn't in enough of the discussion to be any kind of an expert on it, but Dr. Alan Buckman was telling about his early life as a missionary in Nigeria, where in three generations there is now gone now so that there is a church. Now, if you think of building with a steeple and bells, you're probably thinking wrong, but there is a gathering of Christians in that part of the world, and where there used to be 3%, now there are homes, these kind of churches in 60% of the villages. No village is complete without a sense of church, without a house church, without a gathering of the Christians.
So there you are on the island of Crete with Pastor Titus running around on the island appointing elders or pastors. That means essentially pastors, right?
Correct.
And you got no stained glass, and you got no steeples, and you got no hymnals, and you got no paraments. You pretty much got a group of people who are gathering around and I guess studying the various letters that are being circulated in the church, and listening to the teaching that has come down to them from the apostles, and probably celebrating the Lord's Supper among themselves, and then they're done. What would you say to somebody, and there are people who say this, oh, we need to get back to that. You know, we need to get rid of, we got too much stained glass, and we got too much liturgy, and we got too much pomp and circumstance and ritual. We need to get back to the island of Crete here, and that's the way you should do church, like they did it back in the first century. How do you respond?
Well, I would say we are there in one sense, because while they didn't have stained glass windows, and they didn't have hymn books, and they didn't have paramounts, and they didn't have some of the other things, they did have the urging, made maybe more visible than anything, of the husband of one wife, children who believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, an overseer trusted with God's word is blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness. There were then, and there is the urge now, of the signs that there are people who are rejoicing in the gifts that God has given and promises, and who want to live lives that reflect that giftness.
Let me ask you this. In the Old Testament description of the arrangement of the temple, in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, that one room removed from the Holy of Holies, mm-hmm. where the menorah, or the lampstand, was, and also the table of bread. Yes, if I've got this mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And you can say to yourself, well, now what's that all about? God doesn't need a lampstand. I mean, he can see without having a lampstand, and he doesn't need to eat bread. This is kind of a silly little ritual here that's described for us in the Old Testament. Until the arrival of the Christ, and he starts saying things like, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And then those things, I think, have fuller meaning in the context of the words of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Talk to me, the person who's got my nose turned up, because you probably changed the colors of the paraments at your church.
Mm-hmm.
You get into the season of Pentecost, and you'd make that green. And you get into the season of Lent, and you make that purple or blue or whatever. And why are we doing this? Why do we have all this empty ritual? I'm thinking that maybe these first century Christians adopted some of these habits or traditions in order to remember the things that are contained in the scriptures, to use symbols and colors and candles or whatever it is in order to remember that Jesus is the light of the world and the life of men and those things. And if you look at it from that perspective, and I know people who have made this mm-hmm. transition, once they understand it, they really like it. They mm-hmm. go from being sort of hostile to it as empty ritual to mm-hmm. something that's meaningful. Have you taken people through that transition before? Do you know what I'm describing?
Oh, and it's critically important, but it's always important to remember that if a mistake is made, we've not particularly offended God or disobeyed God. These are, as you have suggested, ways in which we remind ourselves dramatically of this. This was kind of fun a while back. We had, this some years ago, we had some new people who were in the Altar Guild, and they were thinking that it was up to them to select whatever were the pretty paramounts for a particular weekend.
Mm-hmm.
And so they put out the blue because that's pretty.
Just kind of felt blue that weekend.
That's
huh?
right. And it was great fun to help them understand why there were certain colors at certain times. But again, to make sure that they did not feel somehow or another they had failed God, or they had done a terribly offensive thing. Mm-hmm. These are the symbols that hopefully would help us celebrate the grace and the goodness and the light and the knowledge that God has given to us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Going back a little bit to where you were talking about Paul urging Titus to go throughout the island and finding these elders, I like to refer to these people that he does find as people that have 20/20 vision, because it's just a play on numbers that we find in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 20, how I have kept back nothing, and that it was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So it's just a little comment and a play on the numbers.
That's interesting. That's fun. Good. Yeah, I would expect that what we know about Crete and about the kind of people who lived there and the reputation that they had, that
wasn't
the,
very good, was
no,
it?
No, the search, he did not have a wide variety of people to choose from, I don't think. These were, some people would say Crete resembles some other parts of the world these days, and they had a terrible reputation. So his search from a village to village, in one sense, may have been pretty easy. There may only have been a few homes where there was a candidate for this.
Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, sounds like what you're just talking about
here,
mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I want to ask you about going back to verse 9. Paul says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can what? Encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Then he goes on to talk about some who oppose it. And he says in verse 13, rebuke them or refute them sharply. Now, you have concluded how many years in the ministry?
42.
42 years in the ministry.
43, actually.
You look back over that time, probably did some encouraging, probably did some refuting, probably did a little rebuking. Can you talk about that in hindsight? Having walked this walk that Paul describes here to Titus,
I think in the times that we live and in the ministries that I particularly had, I was surrounded by people whose lives could be described as those from verse 6 through verse 9. They were in many cases strong and powerful and good and godly people. Yeah, it was not...
No Cretans there?
Oh, yeah. There were Cretans. There are Cretans in every congregation, and there are Cretans in every communities. Not necessarily those who are members of the church, who are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. That he's coding their... prophet out or one of the people out of the Cretan time. But those who are within the Christian community are not often described as those kinds of things. Probably the times of my own ministry when I needed to often to speak firmly about what the Christian faith was and what was the truth of the Christian faith were those years when I served in the campus ministry at the University of Wisconsin in Madison, when I was a pastor at Calvary Chapel. These were from 1967 to 1973. That was right during the Vietnam time and the protests that took place on many cases. And many of the conflicts between the students who came off of Bascom Hill and the National Guard that marched from the state capitol, those confrontations happened right out in front of the chapel that I was serving. I could turn the chair of my office from my desk and look out the windows or go out on the street, and the lines were right outside in that part. It was a tremendous time of challenge to what does it mean to be Christian in a time like that? What does it mean to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Because there were the accusations that the church was in fact endorsing the government without any kind of reservations. There were those from the National Guard perspective who were insisting that the church must side with them, and to find a way through that so that lies that were being said about the church, lies that were said about what it meant to be Christian, might be appropriately addressed. It was one of those times in which the religious workers on the campus, which is what we who served the campus ministries called ourselves or were called, we met every morning. It was the only time in the history of our meetings during those times that we regularly gathered for prayer, though we represented many different branches of the Christian church. And grouped together, some of their traditions were never to wear clerical garb, either vestments or clerical collars. But in those days, we all did, and we all made ourselves very visible on the town square or the campus square, which was right across the street from the Calvary and from several of the campus ministries. And there were lots of times when we were mocked because of that particular thing, or we got into pretty aggressive conversations about what it meant to be a Christian in this evil time when the government in their eyes was doing so badly and the university leadership was apparently in their eyes not being very sensitive or helpful to them. So there were those times. Been there, done that, right.
What's the circumcision group?
That was a group that insisted that you could not possibly be faithful to the God. And it's interesting, one of the things that Paul does in this particular case is talk about God our Savior. That's right at the end of verse 3. And not making particularly a reference to Jesus. That may have been a direct connection to the circumcision group, which was not all that excited about Jesus, but was excited about God as Savior if you did what God had commanded through all times. And as you know, Paul was a great ambassador for saying that the covenant that for so many years had been passed on by circumcision, now that same covenant promise was being passed on by holy baptism. And so they had to confront those who were insisting, circumcise and keep all the laws that had been addressed from a long time ago.
So if you could say, I'm a Christian, and the circumcision group would say, well, that's great. Have you been circumcised?
That's great.
And if you said no, then they would say, well, then you're not a Christian.
You're not a follower of God, right. They might not even have used the phrase Christian.
I believe God commanded circumcision, did he not?
He did. But as
I don't think I would have wanted to be Titus, or for that matter, Paul, trying to make this argument.
It's very possible that Titus himself was not circumcised. Titus himself may well have been one who was brought into a covenant relationship with God through holy baptism. Remember in Acts 15, that's a big part of that first ecumenical conference when Paul
brings the council.
That's right. And while there isn't a lot of reference in Acts 15 about that decision, some of the letters that were carried to the churches and that Paul refers to in Ephesians and in Galatians of the decision of that church was that circumcision was no longer a requirement of the law, but that the gospel or the covenant, the unconditional commitments of God that first were a part of Genesis chapter 12, confirmed by circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, now those blessings can be received by holy baptism. And Titus, I would expect, if in fact he was uncircumcised, and there's every reason to believe that he was, would have been a powerful expression that one does not come to God by what one does. One comes to God by what God does in coming to us.
We've got about 2 minutes left here. Okay. I'll give you a complicated question and no time to answer it. Let's say that I'm not a Christian. Okay. Let's say I find my way to Pastor Gunderman's adult inquiry class or membership class, and you go through the catechism, which we just went through here on the Bible study,
mm-hmm.
And I make a Christian confession. And I say, but I don't want to be circumcised. And you say, don't have to be circumcised. And I say, and I don't want to be baptized. You're going to say, don't have to be baptized. What are you going to say?
No, I would probably say, why would you not want to be baptized? Why would you not want to be brought into this covenant relationship with God? It is not that baptism saves you, in the sense it is Christ who saves us. And one can be saved without being baptized. But why would one who is in a saving relationship with God not want to celebrate and seal that through the sacrament of holy baptism? It is all God's work. It is not something you have done. It is not something you have earned. It is what God wishes to communicate and promise to you.
So you understand that after making an elaborate and lengthy and maybe, who knows, weeks-long case for there's nothing you can do to be saved, it's a free gift and all these things, and then you come along and seem to say mm-hmm. you have to be baptized. That seems contradictory in the minds of some.
And
that's
agreeable.
A misunderstanding then?
And again, one would say, is it a have to, or can it be now a want to? Where circumcision in the Old Testament times was a have to. Baptism now as one of the ways in which we come to the saving relationship with Christ, not the only way. We are among those who firmly believe through word and sacrament. Many who are baptized as adults are in a saving relationship with Christ long before they are baptized. But baptism becomes then this seal, this glorious celebration of what Christ has done.
Thanks for coming by.
You're
it's always
most
good
welcome.
To see you.
Good
I hope
to
we
see
can.
You.
I know you're going to be enjoying your retirement. Probably have to pry you out of some things that are more fun, but we're going to keep calling you and inviting you to come by. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Pastor Vernon Gunderman, Pastor Emeritus at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, and our Bible study here on Titus 1. Pastor Walter Meyer II next time for Titus 2.
Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.